Please turn in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 through 16, as we resume our study of the parables. While you find your place in your Bible, I received a poem, The Virus That Stole Easter, or something to that effect, and I think it's made the rounds. Many of you have seen it. But in thinking about last week, I trust all of you had a wonderful Easter and Easter week. But there are a few words from this poem that I thought were an appropriate summary of Easter 2020. The poem's too long to read it all, but hear these words. Easter 2020. It came without bonnets. It came without bunnies. It came without egg hunts, cantatas, or money. Then the world thought of something it hadn't before. Maybe Easter, it thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Easter, perhaps, means a little bit more. The churches are empty, but so is the tomb. And Jesus is the victor over death, doom, and gloom. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that Jesus is the victor over death, doom, and gloom, and has made us victors as well, more than conquerors, in fact. And so we rejoice in this great encouragement and this good news that is ours to believe and to proclaim. And as we proclaim it this morning, we pray for your Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our minds, to understand your word, and to recognize you, Lord Jesus, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to recognize ourselves as your subjects and the blessed ones indeed, to know you, to worship you, and to serve you. So grant that there would be great fruit from the preaching of the word this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. A lot of people don't like this parable. A lot of people find it a little rough around the edges, a little harsh, perhaps a little unfair. Life's not always fair, is it? I'm sure you've noticed that. This week I received an email from one of you who thanked me for wearing a tie when I preached last week for Easter. And I was happy to wear a tie and happy to make you happy so we all can be happy. But then just a day or two later, I received a text message from some others of you who expressed your delight with the virtual worship. You're getting more comfortable in doing so, and you were so comfortable, in fact, that you watched the service in your pajamas, you said. And I read that and thought, well, that's just not fair. You get to go to church in your pajamas, and I have to go to church in a coat and a tie, and I'm going to complain, therefore, to the grievance committee. Except there is no grievance committee, so I'll just have to feel sorry for myself and grumble that life isn't always fair, is it? But the question is not about life, but about God. Is God fair? And let me answer that at the outset. God is always fair. Sometimes he's merciful, but he's never unfair. He cannot be unfair. He cannot be something he is not. He cannot be contrary to his nature. He's always either fair to us or gracious to us. That's the distinction that we must keep in mind. Now, this parable is a parable about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom has a king. And the king has subjects, and we are those subjects. And the parable is about how we get into the vineyard, how we get into his kingdom, and how blessed we are to be there. So first of all, we note that the parable expresses the reality of our helplessness. Let's use the word helpless. It expresses the reality of our helpless estate. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. What is the reality of our helpless estate? It is that we are at the mercy of the master to choose us. Otherwise, we'd be left idle in the marketplace. But as it is, we're at his mercy to choose us. We can't choose ourselves. We can't select ourselves. We can't appoint ourselves. We are at his mercy. Why did he choose these particular workers? Did they merit their selection? Or were they just the beneficiaries of good luck? I've been looking for luck in my Bible for a long time and I haven't found it yet. If you find it, I wish you'd let me know. The answer is always the same. It's always God's sovereign grace, his sovereign choice. We are at his mercy to choose us, lest we be left idle in the marketplace. For example, why did God choose Israel to be his people? Were they better? Were they bigger? Were they more numerous than other nations? Not at all. They were the least. They were the fewest. Or why did God favor Jacob over Esau? Was Jacob a better person? Read the story for yourself. Or read Paul's summary in Romans 9, where he says that before the twins were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. So it does not depend on man's will, man's effort, but on God who shows mercy. And applying it to this particular parable, what it means is these laborers that were chosen were not chosen because they were bigger and better and stronger and healthier. Not at all. They were chosen simply because the master favored them, and he had the right to do so. Now, this ought to amaze us, as it amazed Mr. Wesley, who wrote that wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died he for me? Would he pick me to be part of his vineyard?" And as it amazes us, it also humbles us to realize that we could easily have been left idle in the marketplace. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite. his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for who? He bled for Adam's helpless race. There it is. The reality is that we are helpless and utterly dependent on being chosen by the Master. Second, the parable also rebukes our, what I'll call our prideful arrogance. Verses 10 and 11. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. It seems to our way of thinking that those who worked more hours and bore the scorching heat of the day should have been paid more. That's the way the world works, but that's not necessarily the way the Master works, not the way God works. His ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. Remember, this is a parable about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom has a king. And this kingdom, therefore, is not a democracy, it's a monarchy. He rules. And he has the perfect right to choose some and not choose others, and the perfect right to bless some and not bless others, or bless some a lot and bless some a little and bless some none at all. He is under absolutely no obligation to treat everyone exactly the same. We can grumble about it. We can complain about it. We can go to the grievance committee about it. But all we do is demonstrate our misunderstanding of our great king and what is his sovereign right. Many years ago, when our youngest son John was in elementary school, he and I found ourselves in Orlando, Florida, at the Wide World of Sports athletic complex with thousands of other young men from all over the country. And Reggie White was the speaker. Reggie White, you remember, was a tremendous football player, professional player, and a man of God. And as Reggie White spoke, he admonished everyone to put God first in their lives, to work very hard, because, he said, you can be anything you want to be. I've heard others say that, and you probably have too. And with all due respect, I disagree. Yes, we must put God first, and yes, we ought to work hard, but God doesn't give all of us all of the gifts, does he? There are limits on what we have and what we've been given. And try though I might and work hard though I might, I could never be the kind of football player that Reggie White turned out to be, nor could you. And God has that sovereign right to make distinctions among his people, to make distinctions among all people. We see it every day, do we not? How God gives some people more gifts, different gifts than he gives to others. He makes some people more successful, gives them more money, gives them a better appearance, perhaps, gives them a higher IQ than he might give to us. Albert Einstein once said the only difference between genius and stupidity is that genius has its limits. Well, I suppose that there's truth to that, although I believe stupidity probably also has its limits, thankfully, by the grace of God. You get the point that this demand for equality that we all seem to have is simply a display of our prideful arrogance before our King, who dispenses gifts and talents and abilities according to the pleasure of his own will. Parents know this. We love our children, all of our children, but we don't necessarily love them the same way. we love them differently as conditions warrant, as needs arise. In our family, when the children were growing up, it seemed to be a fate worse than death for Kristen or me to tell one of the kids to sit in the very far back seat of our big old Suburban that we used to have. Why me? I had to do it last time. That's not fair. And you know how it goes. You have a somewhat rational debate for a little while, and finally you wind up saying something like, because I told you so, that's why. Spoken like a sovereign king, isn't it? And indeed, parents have that right, do they not? Sure, we love our children the same, but we love them differently as conditions warrant. Why can't we all be thankful we're in the car together going on a vacation? Why can't we all be thankful we're in the car together going out to dinner, doing something special together? How easy it is to grumble and complain and feel as though we've been slighted. The parable is a rebuke to that idea that so permeates our American culture these days. We read from the book of 1 Samuel earlier, and Hannah was a new parent, and Hannah acknowledged that God makes distinctions. He kills some, he brings to life, he brings some down, he raises others up. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with Peter after the resurrection? Peter, when you get older, you're going to be taken some places you don't want to go. And what did Peter do? How did he respond? He looked at his friend John and he said, what about him, Lord? Being translated, you're not going to treat him better than you treat me, are you, Lord? And Jesus said, what is that to you? You follow me. And he says the same to us. You follow me. Because he's free to treat people as he sees fit, according to the counsel of his will. He was not unfair to anyone here. The master was not. The master paid those laborers a denarius just as he'd promised, the ones that worked all day. He was just exceedingly gracious to the ones that worked fewer hours. And in the grand scheme of things, he was gracious to all of them because all of them had been employed and had the privilege of working in his vineyard. So the parable expresses the reality of our helpless estate. It also rebukes our prideful arrogance for equality. Lord, you must treat us all the same. And third and last, the parable recognizes in a very powerful and profound way the sovereignty of God. That's really what we're talking about this morning, is the sovereignty of God. Verse 15, the master asked the question, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? What belongs to him? Well, maybe we should answer it another way. What doesn't belong to him? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. This is my Father's world, isn't it? And it's his vineyard and it's his laborers and every molecule is his and we are his and he's the potter and we're the clay. And shall the clay talk back to the potter and say, hey, potter, I don't like the way you've made me. I don't like the lack of blessings you've given to me. Well, the clay has a bad habit of doing that, time and time again. Take a look outside your window, and you see the clouds, and you see the sun, and you see the trees, and you see the flowers. It's all his. Have you ever noticed that the Bible never says, it rained? And there's a reason for that. It doesn't say it rained because it isn't. It isn't. It doesn't. God sent the rain. Just as God set the sun and the moon and the stars in their courses above. It's all his. Everything's his. God laid the foundation of the earth and God sent the plague, and God sent the flood, and God parted the waters, and God spoke, and God sent, and God saved, and God loved, etc., etc. I could go on and on. God is always the subject. He's sovereign. There are no maverick molecules out there. Abraham Kuyper, Prime Minister of the Netherlands, 1901 to 1905, a godly man, understood this and expressed it well when he wrote these words. Why is one bird an eagle and the other a sparrow? One beast a lion and one a tiger? Why are some of us tall and some short and some blonde-haired, others brunette and some red-headed? The determination of whether one is to be born as girl or boy, rich or poor, dull or clever, white or colored, or even as Abel or Cain, is still the most tremendous sovereignty conceivable in heaven and or on earth. And we see it taking place before our eyes every day. And we ourselves are subject to it in our entire personality, our entire existence, our very nature, our position in life being entirely dependent on it. This all-embracing sovereignty we place not in the hand of man, and still less in the hand of a blind natural force, but in the hand of Almighty God, sovereign creator and possessor of heaven and earth. And it is in the figure of the potter and the clay that Scripture has from the time of the prophets expounded to us this all-dominating election. It may be helpful to remember that this parable is a response to something Peter said. If your Bibles are still open, you might look back to the previous chapter, 19, in verse 27, where Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus, just in case you have forgotten, we've left everything and we've followed you. We've made this enormous sacrifice for 3 years. We've followed you to Galilee and Samaria and Judea and back and forth. We left it all. Don't forget. But then he blew it. Because then he asked a question. Then he said, "What then will we have?" You see, it wasn't a sacrifice at all. It was a bargain. It was a bribe. This is sort of Peter's quid pro quo. Look what we've done for you now. What are you going to do for us? What will we have? And Peter had to learn that Jesus is king, and he has a kingdom, and he will not be bribed. We do not bargain with him. Peter had to learn, as all of us have to learn, that God has done immeasurably more for us than we could ever do for him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life, might not have to remain idle in the marketplace, but will have the great, unspeakable privilege of serving in the Master's vineyard. And by the way, if you're worried this morning that maybe you haven't been chosen, maybe the Lord's forgotten about you, maybe the Master's overlooked you, you're still idle in the marketplace, let me tell you how to fix that. Repent of your sins and call upon the name of the Lord. And bingo, presto, the door will be opened and you will be in the Master's vineyard. And once you're in the Master's vineyard, you'll realize how supremely, unspeakably blessed you are to be there. And you will realize as you serve the Master and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Master, that the only reason you were able to repent of your sins and call on the name of the Lord for forgiveness of your sins is because he first chose you before the foundation of the world and pitched his love upon you. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And once in that vineyard, dear friends, it won't matter. It won't matter whether we got there early or late, whether we were first or last. And it won't really matter if someone is far more blessed and far more gifted and far more talented than we are. We will know we are supremely blessed simply to be in the Lord's vineyard. We may not be able to preach like Peter or pray like Paul, but in the Lord's vineyard, we can tell the love of Jesus and say, he died for all. Amen.